If you could turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 20 this morning. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like a sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw at my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Right, I want you to think, you don't have to shout it out, but what is the most amazing thing you can think of? What would you say is the most amazing thing you can think of, or the most jaw-dropping moment, the thing that left you speechless? And then I want you to think, okay, why was that so good? How did it then make you feel? Because we know there are things in this world that are really, really good. You know, a lot of the time we talk about how there's lots of things wrong with the world, but there are still things in the world that are really, really good. Now I want you to imagine seeing something better than that, or enjoying something greater than that, something that is almost indescribable in its beauty and its glory. And then think, what's your response to that thing? See, we touched on last week, didn't we, in as we looked at verses 4 to 8, we also kind of touched on verse 9, which gives us the context of where John is and where his readers are. So I, John, verse 9, look down again. Keep that thing we were thinking about in mind later, because we're going to get to it in a minute. But verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So remember, John is on this little island in the middle of the ocean, and he is exiled there. He's not living it up in the sun. He's not on a nice jolly holiday on Patmos. He's been sent there by the Roman emperor, and he's there because he has believed and has taught the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people he's writing to as they receive this letter are also struggling and suffering for the same gospel. Some are faithfully enduring, and some of them are compromising, which we'll find out over the next 7 weeks in chapters 2 and 3. But John doesn't write to them, does he, as though he is on another level? Because John describes himself to these believers who are on the mainland as their brother and companion. Yes, he's an apostle. Yes, in fact, he's the beloved apostle who we read about in John's Gospel. He's one of the inner circle of three who went basically everywhere with Jesus, including into the room where Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He's one of the three who saw the transfiguration. And he spent 3 whole years with Jesus. By this point, he's probably preached hundreds of sermons. He's pastored churches and mentored probably countless numbers of Christians. And yet he still describes himself to these believers as brother and companion. He is with them, a fellow sufferer with them for the sake of the gospel. Because all believers, as John rightly knows, and so should we, are part of the same family, the same kingdom, serving the same Saviour and Lord. And so that really, even that verse 9 would be an encouragement, wouldn't it, to those readers as they got this letter and it was read out to them. It would hopefully bring them some comfort too. They're not alone in this. John's saying, you're not alone in this. I know I'm not alone on Patmos, although I'm physically alone. I'm not alone, and neither are you, in suffering for Jesus. But it's then what comes that's going to have a massive impact. So verses 10 to 20 is where we're going to spend most of the time. So look at verse 10. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll that what you see, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The Lord's day here is the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And when John says he was in the Spirit, we don't know exactly what that means, but that phrase appears 3 more times in the book of Revelation, and every time it is to do with receiving a prophetic vision. So that's what John is trying to tell us. What he's saying is, what I got here, me being in the Spirit, is God giving me a prophetic vision that I then wrote down for you. What John is going to see is real, and what John is going to see is true, but it's going to be from a very different perspective. Think about it like this. If you've ever been on an aeroplane and you've sat in the window seat and looked out of the window as you take off and climb into the sky, the things on earth start to look very different to what they did a few hours ago. So people walking along the street start to look like little ants. And cars look like you could kind of crush them under your thumb because they're so small. Trees look like tiny bits of moss rather than big, great things with branches. And buildings look like, you know, shapes drawn onto a piece of paper. Perspective changes. Still real, but the people now look like ants and the cars look like things you could crush. Or think about fluffy clouds in the sky. Think about a nice summer's day with beautiful kind of white cumulus clouds in the sky. Things that look like you could grab hold of them. They look like giant marshmallows that you could bounce on, right? But then if you've ever walked up a decent sized hill and been in a cloud, you realize it's not like that at all. You just get very wet. Different perspective, right? Same thing, different perspective. What Johnny's going to see is reality, but from a different perspective. Where you are changes things. John isn't just looking at this from a different angle, up close instead of far away, like we're talking about in the plane. John is going to see something in the Spirit, something that God is going to reveal to him in the Spirit. And the first thing that John hears is a loud voice like a trumpet. So before he sees anything in this vision, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, depending on how well we know the Bibles, we might be thinking back to, hold on a minute, voices like a trumpet. Well, Exodus 19, verses 19 to 20 say this. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. The trumpet sound of God there is part of God revealing himself. He's about to give the law to Moses in that case, but he is revealing himself, and that's what we're about to get here. The voice here is specifically telling John to write down what he sees and send it to the 7 churches, because here is the revelation of who he is. We get the locations, and then the same order that we're going to hear individual letters written to them in the next couple of chapters. Kids, you've got an advantage here because you've got a little map somewhere on your sheet that shows where these are in that kind of Western Turkey area. For everybody else, you'll have to go and look up one at home. I probably should have put it on a PowerPoint, but I didn't. I forgot. And it's basically the order that the kind of every delivery driver would have gone on if he'd existed in those days. Because the trip of these churches is kind of in a nice arc round from Ephesus. So from Patmos, you'd get on a boat, you'd sail, and you'd come to Ephesus because it was the port, you'd go there first, and then you'd go to the other ones round in a nice loop. That's the kind of context of where he's at. That's the order that they're in. Logical order. Now, if you hear a loud voice coming from behind you like a trumpet, what are you going to do? Turn around, right? You want to see. You want to know what's going on. You want to hear the voice. You want to see who it belongs to. Which is exactly what John does. He says, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven lampstands. Golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Now remember at this point, the readers don't know what the lampstands are. We do because we read all the way to verse 20. So you've got to imagine you don't know what the lampstands are at this point. John turns round, sees one like a son of man walking among seven golden lampstands. Now that picture in and of itself is a beautiful picture, but we're not going to think about it until the end when we know what the lampstands are, okay? Why does John say he saw one like a son of man? Why doesn't he just say, I saw a person walking among some candlesticks? Why does he say, I saw one like a son of man? He says that because of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 and 14 says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he, this is the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. John wants us to realize that the person he saw is the same person that Daniel saw in that vision. One like a son of man. One to whom sovereign power and glory and authority were given. John wants us to see that this person he saw is the king of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it's helpful because it's also tied into the fact that son of man is Jesus' preferred term for himself. Throughout the gospel account, you'll find Jesus refers to himself as the son of man more than anything else. John here is seeing Jesus, the promised king, the Messiah, the one with all the authority. This is the voice that speaks to him. Great, so we know who he is. But then what's he like? Now, as we read it, you probably thought, man, that is a weird description. And those artistic types in you be thinking, well, how on earth would you draw that? Well, don't try and draw it. That's not the point. John doesn't give you this picture so that you can draw it. People have tried to draw it over the centuries, but that's not misses the point. We're not being told here what Jesus looks like physically. These are word pictures to tell us what Jesus is like, who he is. They don't tell us his physical characteristics. They tell us what he is like, his character. So let's look at them one at a time. Okay, here is the Son of Man. What is he wearing? He is wearing a robe that reaches down to his feet. Here is a picture of Jesus as the priest. It's also possible that in the culture of the day, the length of a person's robe in authority told you how much authority they had. Well, Jesus' robe reaches all the way to the floor. Here is Jesus, a priest with authority. Our great high priest, as we find described elsewhere in Scripture. The one who brings us to God. So he has a robe wearing down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. The golden sash points to the fact that he is the king. So from the outset, John is seeing the priest and the king together. And then we read that his hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Again, this links back to Daniel chapter 7. Remember the first week we talked about we were going to have to be in kind of visual mode to read Revelation rather than in logical word mode, and we were going to have to try and remember or think about what we know about the Old Testament. Here we need to know Daniel, because in Daniel 7 verse 9, a few verses before the bit we read, it says, Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair on his head was white like wool. Now, you might say, hold on a minute, has John got himself confused here? Because Daniel sees the Ancient of Days with hair white like wool. But John says it's the Son of Man who has hair white like wool. Has he got himself mixed up here? No. That's exactly the point John is making. Here is the one like the Son of Man, who is just like the Ancient of Days. Hair white like wool. What's he trying to tell us? The Son of Man is not just a man. He's divine. He is God. He has the same characteristics as the glorious Father. The same divine wisdom and knowledge. That's what the white hair speaks of. That white hair is a picture of wisdom, of knowledge. Remember the attributes of God we did, kids, a few weeks ago? What was one of the attributes of God to do with knowing? What was it? Can everybody remember? It was all-knowing. Yeah, anybody know what the long word was? Ooh, omniscient. Yeah, I heard somebody say it. Omniscient. Here it is. Here is one like the Son of Man who is omniscient, all-knowing, just like the Ancient of Days. Then his eyes were like blazing fire. This also ties to knowing everything, but this time what we're seeing is the one like the Son of Man sees everything perfectly. He sees through everything. He sees to the very depths of everyone's hearts. He knows not just their actions, but their attitudes. No one and nothing escapes the gaze of the one like a Son of Man. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, remember the Eye of Sauron, the big fiery eye that kind of turns and looks at things and looks at people? Imagine that, but just bigger and better, right? This is all-knowing, all-seeing God on every possible level and every possible scale. He sees emotions and attitudes, actions, words, thoughts, everything, and sees and discerns them all perfectly. Now that is quite a scary thought, right? It's a scary thought that Jesus knows exactly what is in your heart and your mind and my mind right now. He knows what was in it last night at midnight. He knows what was in it last week. He knows what will be in it tomorrow. And you don't know that yet. But he knows it all. And maybe at this point you're thinking, yeah, and there's some horrible things in there, Matt. A whole load of horrible things. Things that I'm ashamed of. Things that make me feel guilty. But the reality is Jesus knows them all, and Jesus will judge them all completely fairly. The reason I say it's scary is because the reality is that you and I have to pay the price for those things. So as bad as they are towards other people, they're ultimately more offensive to God. That is, unless we repent. Unless we turn from our sin and run to this very same Jesus for forgiveness. The only way to be free from guilt and shame, the only way to be forgiven and made right with God, the only way to be able to see those fiery eyes and it not cause us to weep and wail in anguish, isn't to try harder or to use all of our reason to get ourselves out of it, but it is to throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wonderful priest and king who knows all things. Next thing. His feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. Quite simply a picture, I think, of purity, but also of strength to crush his enemies under his feet. Which is exactly what we see Jesus do. Remember, what's the whole of Revelation about? Jesus wins, right? Then his voice is like the sound of rushing waters. Again, this is another point there, back to the Old Testament, to show that this one, like the Son of Man, is divine. Because in Ezekiel 1 verse 24, we're told that God Almighty's voice is like the sound of rushing waters. So here is the one like the Son of Man who has the same attribute as Almighty God. Power and sovereignty are conveyed in this. Authority are conveyed in this. Think about it. I love going to the beach when it's stormy, right? Not to go for a swim, but I love going to the beach when it's stormy and watching the waves come crashing in against the sea wall. If you go to see him to hear it, you get to hear all of the stones get dragged back by the water too. But the sound of rushing water is quite scary, isn't it? It feels powerful. You think, I would not want to get swept into that. Or if you've been to High Force after heavy rain and you hear that rushing water coming, pounding over the top, here is a symbol or a pointer to the power that he has, the authority that he has. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, then, we read, he holds seven stars. Now, again, at this point, we don't know what the stars are because we haven't read this ahead yet. Okay, you can imagine we haven't. And he holds these seven stars in his right hand. Here again, the right hand is the side of strength and power. They are kept under his control. And then coming out of his mouth is a sharp, double-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Out of the mouth of the one like the Son of Man comes the word of God. So not only is he priest, not only is he king, but he is also prophet. He's the perfect one of all three together in one. His words cut to the heart. His words rightly expose our sin. His words rightly show us that we need a saviour because his words are true and his words are powerful. We should listen to the words of Jesus. We should obey the words of Jesus. We should trust the words of Jesus. When everybody else ridicules the words of Jesus, when everybody else contradicts the words of Jesus, when Satan himself tries to get us to doubt the words of Jesus, we need to remember this picture. Here is the glorious Son of Man whose words are sharper than any double-edged sword. And the last part of the picture in the end of verse 16. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Here, very pure and simply, is just glory. Here is the glory of the Son of Man. A face that shines like the sun in all its brilliance. Something you want to gaze into, but at the same time need to shield your eyes from. So what happens, isn't it? You say kids don't stare at the sun. What do they do? Stare at the sun. Because you're drawn to want to stare at it, but you realize you can't stare at it. And here is the glory of the Son of Man. Wonderfully, though, for those who know and love Jesus, we will be able to gaze upon his glorious face perfectly and enjoy it. When we see him, we will be like him. That's the promise and the hope for every Christian. By now, the simple thing off the back of this vision is this. We should be wowed by the glorious Son of Man. That's the point. As you look at this, if you want to think, what else am I going to take away from this? What you should take away from it is not a confused idea of what Jesus might look like, but just a wow at the glorious Son of Man. We should be stunned by how awesome Jesus is. We sang, didn't we? Jesus calls us friend, and that is true, but he is a different kind of friend. We aren't supposed to be all pally-pally with Jesus. He is our friend, but he is also this glorious Son of Man. The reason I think it is also given in a picture, rather than just simple statements, is so that we will feel the glory and the splendor. John, God could have just said to John, look, write these things down about Jesus. He's prophet, he's priest, he's king, he's glorious, he speaks the word of God. We could have just had a bunch of facts. And that would have been great, and some of us who like reading facts would have thought, brilliant, I understand that, I know what it means. But the reason we don't just get it in facts, I think, and we get it in pictures, is so that we see and feel it. Here is the glory and splendor of Jesus. And look at John's reaction in verse 17. What happens to John? He hits the floor as though dead. We often laugh at the match. You see, if you watch the match of the day or anything like that, but player goes down, no touch, no contact. And you laugh. And sometimes we'll say, oh man, he's gone down like a sniper shot in from the stands. You know what it's like, don't you? You've seen it playing football. You know exactly the players I'm talking about. No touch, fall on the floor. See, but John might not have been touched by anybody. He's not had a slide tackle put in on him. That's not why he hits the floor. John hits the floor for exactly the right reasons. He is awestruck at Jesus. John is overcome with reverent fear. The vision that John sees, even though it is of a person he spent 3 years with, even though it's the person he reclined next to at the Last Supper, it is so mind-blowing that John cannot do anything but fall to the floor. What is our response to Jesus? I'm not saying we should all be on the floor now, right? We're not seeing the vision John saw in the way he saw it. But do we feel any awe and any wonder when we read and think about Jesus like this? As we read about Jesus here, we should be amazed by him. As we try to get to grips with the vision that John has seen and imagine all the things it symbolizes, we should simply be amazed. Or has Jesus become so predictable for us? Have we nicely, neatly boxed up Jesus like an Amazon package? Do we feel, I've got a grips with Jesus, I know Jesus well enough, I don't really need this. You need to see Jesus is the glorious Son of Man. We've got to let this vision blow away the cobwebs of our Christian life. We've got to let it stir up the stagnant water if our life has become like that. And if we're not a Christian, the stunning thing you've got to come to realize is that this Jesus, this glorious, all-knowing, all-powerful person, loves you. Loves you so much that he was willing to leave the glory of heaven to come to earth to die in your place. This same Jesus did everything that is needed for you to be forgiven. This very same Jesus made the way for you to know him, to be part of God's family, to enjoy a relationship with him the way you were made to. And to know and receive that, all you've got to do is admit that you are a sinner, believe that what he has done is all that is needed for you to be saved from the judgment that you deserve, and then commit to living your life for him instead of living for yourself. Taking off that I'm number one that we just saw in the children's talk and saying, no, Jesus is number one. Now, if you're still not convinced that Jesus is worth trusting or worshipping or giving your life to, there is more. Look what happens when John hits the floor. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus reaches out and lays his hand on John and says, do not be afraid. That there is beautiful compassion, right? That is unbelievable comfort and care for John. John had seen Jesus die. John had been there when the news came back that the tomb was empty, and he ran there at sea for himself. John had then met the risen Jesus on numerous occasions. But here he has been filled with fear at this glorious vision he has seen. And Jesus knows exactly how John feels and allays his fears. And he gives three reasons why John shouldn't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Jesus is saying, look, I am the divine one. I am the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. I know the beginning from the end. No one pre-existed me. No one will outlast me. I am the living one, he says. I was dead. You know that. You saw me die on the cross. But now, look, I'm alive. And I didn't just come back to die again. I came back to live forever. Jesus is the eternal God. Bible often speaks about God as being the living God. Why? Because all idols are dead. But Jesus is not. Jesus is the living God. Died on a cross, yes, but rose again from the dead to live forever and ever. When Jesus raised people from the dead, like Jairus' daughter and Lazarus, they died again, but Jesus himself will never die again. And those who trust in Jesus can be confident that even though they die, even if they're killed for their faith, which John is about to, well, he might not be directly killed for his faith, but he dies in exile, as far as we know, for his faith. Some of the guys who he writes to, in fact, one of them we find has already been killed for his faith. Here is confidence that that he will be with Jesus, never to die again. And how can he be certain of that? Why? Because the last thing is, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. To have the keys to something means you have the authority over it. And so Jesus said, look, I rule over death. I defeated death. Everyone who trusts in me will not be forgotten or left behind. When Jesus returns, everyone who has ever lived will face judgment. And everyone who has trusted in Jesus for salvation will rise to live forever. See, if we truly see who Jesus is, then there is no need to fear anything else. If we get a bigger and brighter and clearer view of who Jesus is, then everything else fades into the background. Jesus rules over rulers. We've seen that. His kingdom will last forever. Jesus has conquered death. Others might be able to take away our lives, but Jesus gives eternal life. Here is Jesus, ruler over all, who loves and protects his own people. And lastly, look what's repeated to John. So he's told he should get a scroll out and write down what he sees and sends it to the seven churches. And then after he's seen this glorious vision, after Jesus has shown great compassion and care to John, he then says to him, write therefore. So now you know this, now you've seen this, now you've heard this. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. Again, that helps us to see that this was for the people that John wrote to, but it is also for us now. Remember, I give you those little crib sheets. If you weren't here, I think there are some spares. If not, I'll print some more off. That's why this is relevant, not just for the past or just for the future, but for all of time. Then Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Good. Jesus is going to tell us exactly what they are. Seven stars, angels of the seven churches. Seven lampstands, seven churches. Okay, simple. Not exactly. Partly because people have debate over what that means by the seven angels. So the seven stars and the seven angels means probably one of two things. They either are actually angels, because every other reference to angels in Revelation is to actual angels. So it could be that Jesus is talking about symbolically that they're almost like there's an angel effectively for every church in the spiritual realm, and he could be writing to them and holding them in his hand. Fine, could be that. Could be that he's talking about that the angels are the ministers of the churches. And they're representative of the ministers in the churches. And so Jesus holds them in his hands. And the letters are then addressed to them. Bit of a flip of a coin, I think, really, on that one. Depends on who you read and what you want to go for. I'd lean towards the first one because of the angel being angel everywhere else in Revelation, but it might not be. So if you disagree with me or not, let's not fight about it. Because in one sense, it doesn't really change what the rest of it is about. Either way, Jesus holds them in his strong right hand. They are held and protected and kept by him. They are in his sovereign care. Seven lampstands, much easier. They're the seven churches. Which makes that very first thing that John sees amazing, right? What did John see when he first turns round? The one like the Son of Man, where? Amongst the seven candlesticks or lampstands. There is a wonderfully encouraging picture, isn't it? Where is Jesus? Where is the risen Lord? He is present amongst his people. He's not physically stood in our midst this morning. We can't see him or touch him, but Jesus is here. What amazing to be reminded of. Think about those seven churches that we're going to get to. They're all facing persecution because they're in the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire hates Christians. They're all facing persecution. What a comfort to know that this Jesus, this glorious Son of Man, whom they love, whom they're suffering for, is with them. He has not left them. He has not abandoned them. Whatever God's people face, we can know that Jesus is with us. When we gather, we can know that Jesus is present. Jesus knows and sees everything that we do and why we do it, yes. Which is both quite comforting and quite sobering at the same time. But it gives real meaning and purpose to our gathering too, doesn't it? To why and how we meet together, because Jesus is present. And if we actually remembered and believed, I think, that Jesus is here, it would change things for us, right, wouldn't it? The other thing to think about very briefly, and it's a slightly different line of thought, but worth thinking about, I think, to go and take this away. Think about the lampstands. What do lampstands do? They give out light, right? They don't hide light away. In the tabernacle and the temple, which was designed to be a copy of and a representation of the heavens and the earth, the lampstand is in the holy place, the part that represents the earth, and the lampstand would have given light to that dark room. And here the churches are the lampstands, meant to enable light to shine out. So when Jesus says he is the light of the world, but also that people are the light of the world, then actually here are the churches that should be spreading the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the dark world that they are in. The question we have to ask then is, are we doing that? Do we as a church shine out in the way that we live? Do we as a church enable people to see and meet Jesus? Because that is our job. And if we're not doing that as a church, we might as well not be here. Then we have to ask, well, how do I play my part in that? How do I help shine the gospel, the goodness of Jesus Christ, out into the world? How can I help make our church more effective in that? Big questions. Not ones I'm going to answer for you now. You need to go away and think about them. But as we close, if you're going to go away with one thing from this morning, you need to go away with this: an increased amazement and awe at the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of Man. If we ever lost that wonder, or we've never had it, then we need to cry out to the Lord to give it to us. Particularly as we read these words, for them to sink in and to transform our hearts. Because the only right response to Jesus is awe and wonder and worship.